Turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 10. Acts, chapter 10. Most of the text was read for you this morning, so as you can gather a context, and we wouldn't take any more time. But Acts, chapter 10. It was October 14th, 1992. That may be familiar with some of you. It proved to be probably one of the momentous occasions in Major League Baseball history. Some of you guys are going backwards now. The Pittsburgh Pirates were playing the Atlanta Braves in the seventh game of the National League Championship Series. You remember it? Doug Drabek shut out the Braves for 8 straight innings. And in the ninth inning, the Braves had one last chance to go to their second consecutive World Series. 2 Brave batters got on base, and Sid Bream walked to load the bases with no outs. There was a pinch hitter that came up. His name was Francisco Cabrera. He hit a single, and Bream, considered to be one of the slowest base runners in Major League Baseball, was given the green light around third and nearly beat out Barry Bonds' throw to home plate to give Atlanta Braves a 3-2 victory and a trip to the World Series versus the Toronto Blue Jays. Didn't work out too good for them, but that's how it is. What a momentous day. That game has been dubbed the night Sid slid. If you were a fan of baseball back then, you know, probably can recount where you were, at least of the Atlanta Braves. You could probably recount where you were, what you were doing. I was attempting to study for a psychology test. I hated psychology. I still hate psychology. But I was studying for that psychology test while all this was going. We were at Faith's parents' house watching the game. I couldn't stand it anymore. I ditched the studying, and I went to watch the game, and it was the best choice I made. Never forget, I'm still talking about it today. I'm not talking about a psychology test, what I made. And by the way, I did flunk the test, and I flunked it miserably. In fact, it wasn't a good example either. I don't brag about that, but it was one of the biggest nights ever I remember. My father-in-law come traipsing through from the back of the house, just hollering and screaming and just wanting to get in on the action. The night Sid slid has been put in the history books as one of the most memorable nights of baseball. Do you remember that now? Are you kidding me? None of y'all remember that? Okay, one, great, two with me. But Acts chapter 10, in my opinion, is one of the most life-changing and memorable chapters in all of Scripture. It's literally a turning point, if you would, in church's history. Now, my plan this morning is not to get very far, but to set some groundwork for you. It doesn't appear that it's very, very pivotal in church history, but it is. Once you gain some understanding of the context and the background that surrounds it, you begin to perceive and appreciate the profound impact that it has overall in God's divine plan of redemption or salvation. And as we try to unfold this chapter together, I want you to keep in mind that God has not slumped on His plan to save sinners. His determination is not waning in the least bit. God has committed Himself to rescue hell-deserving, hell-bound sinners from their sin and the penalty of that sin, and to rescue them from the wrath of God. And we've seen that plan, and it was planned before the foundation of the world, but we see it more clearly very early on in the Scriptures. In fact, Genesis 3:15 says this: God says to Satan, "And I, Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, Christ, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." You know, the more we read of Scripture, God continues to reveal Himself more. And we get more of His plan the more we read of Scripture. And when I say that God has purposed to save sinners, I mean that any sinner who is willing to come to Jesus on His terms, through confession of sin, through repentance of their sin, through faith in the work and the merits of Jesus Christ alone, that person can know forgiveness of sins. So what I'm saying, so neither age nor race, nor culture, nor physical limitations, or language, or any distinctive qualities that you may or somebody may have about them does not disqualify them from hearing the gospel. It does not qualify them either to be saved. And so it's a great reminder for us this morning as we dive into chapter 10. Chapter 10 is really a life-changing moment. It should be unforgettable as we go through it together over these next couple of weeks. It's bigger than the night Sid slid. And it reveals that God has not been sidetracked in His plan. Chapter 10 is about God's plan to rescue every type of sinner. God's plan to deliver men and women from every nation or people group. That's what nation means. This plan has not been a secret. That is, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, the desire of God's heart to rescue the perishing and to care for the dying, as the old hymn goes, has been seen very clearly from the Word of God. We, as a church, are called to go to the nations. And we're to go with the gospel. We are called to go to different people groups of tribes and languages all over the world. It is a gospel that saves men and women because it is a gospel that tells us about the only name whereby men and women, boys and girls, young people can be saved. And that's the name of Jesus. Acts chapter 4. And I want you to hear something. Ed Stetzer has explained the significance of going to the nations, people groups. And this is the reason I bring this up is because this is what chapter 10 is about. The Great Commission is about to go to people groups. They're about to leave, not leave permanently, but go outside of the Jewish nation and go to other nations, right? And so this is important for what we're about to study. Ed Stetzer said, Jesus says, "On this rock I will build my church," Matthew 16, 18. And Jesus announces that "I will build my church," and the disciples, in response, they went out and they planted churches. So why do so many of Jesus' disciples travel so far? Paul said that "I have strongly desired for many years to come to you whenever I travel to Spain." Travel so far. Andrew went north into the parts of Europe. Bartholomew made it as far as the Caspian Sea, legend has it. Thomas probably made it as far as India. Jesus' disciples traveled all around the world. They lived in Jerusalem. Why do they decide to go around the world? When they hear the words of Jesus, what caused them to think that this all nations that moved them to go so far and to preach to so many? Stetzer continues, he says, "In the Old Testament, Israel was called to live in such a way that the nations would come to Jerusalem. But in the New Testament, we find that Jesus sending his disciples to the nations for God's glory. In Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10 says this, "After this I have looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they were robed in white palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne unto the Lamb.'" This passage of Scripture reminds us that the throne room is surrounded by men and women from every tongue and tribe and nation and language group. And here they are giving praise to who? The Lamb. Every tongue, every tribe and nation is a thread that is woven through Scripture from the beginning all the way to the end. That is why we go. Chapter 10 is the turning point in church history where we really notice that God is making good on His promise. Now, don't get me wrong, God has always made good on His promise. But now, in this chapter, it highlights God's plan from the foundation of the world like no other chapter. What I'm saying to you, church, is that God is actually bringing his plan together so that we see it taking place right before our eyes. When the saints read the Old Testament, which was their scripture, they didn't have the New Testament. When the saints read the Old Testament, there was a certain hope in the words that they read. They saw in God's word the truth that God is going to reach to all people groups of the world, and that these groups would come and worship the one true and living God. When they read the Old Testament, they saw those words. That God is going to reach to all nations, every tribe, tongue, kindred of people, and these people are going to come and they're going to worship the one true and living God. I love what John Piper writes, and he gives us an idea of what this is talking about. God's glory is going to be declared among the nations. Let me read this from Psalms 96. Hear what the psalmist says. God's glory is going to be declared among the nations. In Psalm 96:3, the psalmist writes, "Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples." In verse 7, he says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength." Who are we ascribing, declaring the glory of God? It's to the families of all people groups. And he says in verse 10, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity." People groups, nations, all languages and tribes. Cannot emphasize that enough. What is he saying? God's glory will be declared among all the nations. And then there's a promise that one day the nations would come and they're going to worship this true God. All right? It doesn't look like that, but there's the promise in the scriptures. And we see this fulfilled and beginning this fulfillment in Acts chapter 10. But in Psalm 86, shows us that that promise that the nations will come and they will worship the true God. Psalm 86:9 says, "All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name." Isn't that what we see in the book of Revelation? They're all gathered around the throne and they're singing praise unto the Lamb who is worthy to open the scroll. He is the Lamb of God. Isaiah 49:6, and if any Jewish person, Orthodox Jew, had any problem with what they were supposed to do with their life, here is what most of the Jews miss in Isaiah 49:6. The Lord says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you, Israel, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." God chose Israel not just to be the only one who was going to be saved. God chose Israel not to keep it to themselves. God chose and set his love upon Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 7, so that they would be a light to who? The nations, Gentiles. That's why Isaiah 52:10 says, "The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." This will transpire beginning in Acts chapter 10. And it's revolutionary. Isaiah 60 verse 3 says, "And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Let me give you one more. The blessing of forgiveness will eventually reach to all people groups of the world. Psalm 67, verses 1 and 2 makes this clear to us. He says, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth and your saving power among all nations." The blessing of being forgiven, of having all your sins wiped away, will eventually reach to every people group in the world. It's going to break down those and chop down those trees in the deepest jungle where you can think of to a tribe of maybe 30 people who's never heard the name of Jesus Christ, and is going to go to them, and it's going to reach, and they're going to hear it. And the Bible says that people of every tribe will come and they will worship this God. So there is the blessing of forgiveness that is promised to everyone, to all nations rather. And as has been read this morning by Brother Wayne, God is going to show us that the nations will be blessed with God's forgiveness just like Israel. And so the hope read in the Old Testament of forgiveness coming to the nations is about to begin right here. It's going to take fruit right here. So Luke highlights two main characters in this narrative. And in doing so, we see God pulling everything together. He's taken the promise, and he's going to begin to fulfill it. Now we know that that beginning of this fulfillment started in Genesis. But we see it even clearer. It's called progressive revelation. That the more God reveals himself further and more as a book is added to the scriptures, and we see God, not perfectly, but we see what we want, that he wants us to see of him. And so this is what we have. We have two men. He's taking the promise and he's fulfilling it. And these two main characters are Peter and Cornelius. And then you have the little entourage around them. And I'm telling you, they're probably the most unlikely pairs, because Peter is a Jew and Cornelius is a Gentile or a non-Jew. Let's just say that they kind of hated one another. When it comes to the economy of salvation, beloved, I remind you that the Jews viewed anyone who was not a Jew as being despised and rejected. Someone has said that in the Jewish worldview, everyone was divided into Jew or Gentile. Jews believed that God never loved nor chose them. He did not offer salvation to the Gentiles. That's the mindset of the Jew. You have to get that. Gentiles were outcasts. They were despised. They were unworthy to be saved. They were unloved by God. They were out any hope of rescue. They were to be discarded, ignored, cast aside, rejected with the greatest emphasis. And so with this in mind, here's God's message. Don't lose it. Here's God's message. God shows no favoritism. We'll come to it eventually, but God shows no favoritism, and he showed this to Peter, who is an Orthodox Jew, with a sheet coming down from heaven. The heavens open, signifying this is from God, not from man. He sends this sheet with all types of unclean and clean animals. That means the Jewish people had purity laws and dietary laws that separated them from all the other nations. And this sheet came, and God was saying, don't you say something is unclean when I've made it clean. Don't you say that it's common. I have not made it that way. He is making a radical statement, and he is saying, I show no partiality. I show no favoritism. The gospel that the apostles will preach, and it's slapping Peter all in the face. The gospel that you preach, Peter, is not staying among the Jewish people, because primarily the church is Jewish right now. But oh, what a rude awakening. You better get used to different, because he says, I'm going beyond this. And it is about to shake the foundations to its core. And as we've seen, salvation will be for the Jew and the non-Jew or the Gentile, and there's no reason that the gospel message should not go to every people group, regardless of ethnicity or race or culture or sex or physical limitations or family background or economic status or prior prejudice that you may have had in one of those groups. This is a radical concept. I can't overemphasize that, because in the mind of the Orthodox Jew, he alone was chosen. He alone could be saved. He alone was loved by God. And this is going to be different. And it is different, and it is radical. So in order for them to get used to different, God begins to prepare. Hang on. God begins to prepare the soil for this world-changing, momentous event. God is preparing the soil for the greatest news that anyone would ever hear. And by the way, this anyone includes the nations because they have not heard. Our responsibility is not to look at race or culture or physical limitations or any of these distinctions. We are to go, and it's difficult in our mind, just like the Jew. I was talking to my wife last night. We were just kind of going through some of this. And she said, you know, the struggles that we have with witnessing to certain groups or certain people. Yes, there may be some stigmas or there may be some fear. But the Bible says that these nations include people groups, language. Go! And God is preparing you for that. He prepared for this change. It's the news of forgiveness. For any man, for any woman, because God shows no favoritism. I can without hesitation offer forgiveness to any man or woman this morning. Because God shows no favoritism. Now it's His business whether to do the saving. That's not my business. But I don't have anything, no obstacle, nothing restraining me. I can freely say, I'm going to that person. I'm going to this country. So we do pack up. We do move our things. We do get on a plane. We do sit around open fires and sleep in tents and bathe in turbulent water. We do those things because God says, go to the unreached people groups. That is truth here. And truth is going to be scary. You know why it's scary? It's going to be scary for people because they believed a lie for so long. When you have believed in error all your life, and the truth can become a big game changer. So that for the first time, a Gentile is going to be received into the fellowship of the church. Talking about shaking the church up. So this chapter is extremely important as we consider what God is going to do. Acts 10 is the radical part of the Great Commission. The Great Commission is go, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea. That's the easy part. That's the familiar part. That's where all my buddies live. That's where all the Jews live. I got this down. I can handle this part of the commission. He says, then I want you to go to Samaria. Now it becomes a little more difficult because we're going to a people who are considered half-breeds, half-Gentile, half-Jewish. But because they got a little Jewish descent, we can get over this. We can deal with it. Then he says, to the ends of the earth. This is the radical part. The radical takes you to places that they deemed unclean, to people they deemed unclean. So you've got to cross some boundaries. And to cross these geographical and societal and boundaries that are there for an outcast to become a part of the family of God was simply unacceptable in their mind. But ironically, this is what God is going to do. God is going to prepare two people, and we're going to watch the world change. God is going to prepare a Jew, Peter, and he's going to prepare a Gentile, two hated by one another, and he's going to prepare them, and he's going to prepare them in separate places at separate times. And then they're going to meet together. Bill O'Reilly, for whatever you may or may not think of him, wrote a book, I think, Killing Lincoln. And I think it was masterful because what he did is he began with Abraham Lincoln growing up, and he showed what was going on in Abraham Lincoln's life and the war, and then he'd change hands, and then he'd start talking about his killer and how he was conniving and his background, and all of a sudden it came to fruition, and then they met together. That's what we have here. It's a meeting of these two people together to fulfill God's plan. God prepares Peter, God prepares Cornelius, and then he prepares Paul. Because listen, when you get to Acts chapter 13, you don't see any more of Peter. You see nothing but Paul. God is going to take Peter in this chapter 10 all the way to chapter 12, and he's gone. God takes Peter, who is considered the apostle to the Jew, and he's going to be the apostle to bring the first Gentile in, and then he's gone. You know what God is doing? God is preparing Paul at the same time. And he's preparing Paul to be who? The apostle to who? The Gentiles. And from chapters 13 all the way to chapters 28 of Acts, you will see the journey, the missionary journeys of Paul to who? To the nations. None of this is by chance. It is God preparing the soil. And it's radical. And it's to the ends of the earth. And it begins right here. Let me remind you of this. The Great Commission is not dependent on great men of God. It is dependent upon a great God to men. You understand? God Himself is ensuring the success of a Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth type of mission. He uses men to accomplish this mission, but it is His faithful character that ensures it. I can't guarantee the salvation of anyone. Man, we have a struggle getting to church, going to work, getting out of bed. How can I ensure anything? God ensures this commission is going to be fulfilled. God ensures the going to the world. It's hard enough for us to do what we do. How can man guarantee the success of God's promise when it's God's promise? And it's God's promise, undergirded by His power. God is not weak, whereby He becomes dependent on His creatures to get the job done. It will be accomplished by His power and through His means. This is how what He has designed to get the job done. That's still God's power. And you know what that is. It's you and it's me. It's the church. The church is called the pillar and the buttress of truth. We hold the truth up. And the accomplishment of this commission through God's church, really, it brings the greatest joy and the greatest delight to His obedient children as we bring it to the ends of the earth. God is working in the church's heart, and He's working in the church's mind. He sets before them. I love how God works. God sets His delights before His children. Where are they at? Every time I sit and ponder the Word of God, I see the delight of God. Every time. And God is working both to will and to do of His good pleasure, Philippians 2, 12 and 13, in the hearts and minds of you. Because as you sit before God day after day, if God is working, He's not just filling your mind with stuff. He's filling your heart, and He's breaking your heart. He's changing your heart. He's changing your desires. He's changing your delights. And all of a sudden, where does this desire for going to all the end of the earth type of mission come from? It comes from God. Why? Because that's God's heart. And you cannot miss the heartbeat of God as you open it up. Do you see God doing that in your life this morning? We have four out of five of our discipleship groups right now going through a study of Philippians where they're really engaging the text hard. For a whole week, they've spent it on chapter 1 this past week. For most of the groups, they spent it in chapter 1. And all we're doing is putting the scriptures in our mind. We're not reading any commentary, not reading any books by men. We have a guidance from a special study. But what you hear is that you hear people talking about what God is doing. You know why? Because it's in the Word. And to hear the saints talking about the same thing, about this glorious God and His plan is so breathtaking and refreshing. Someone sent me this morning this, and I thought it was just apropos. He says, my experience, A.W. Tozer says, my experience is to open the Bible, get on my knees before this open Bible, and begin reading, not in a race to finish, but in an attitude to receive. And as if I give God's word priority in my life, He begins to honor that priority by unfolding to me what the Word of God is all about. And one of the things that the Word of God is about is to prick on your heart and to put on your heart a desire for the nations. And that these nations would see and experience the glory of God and the worship of this God. I'm not going to go any further, although I could, but I think this is a good stopping point. I didn't even break open the text. I'm sorry. But I am not sorry to remind you, in setting this context, that we see the heartbeat of God here. So I want to encourage you to go, and I want you to read chapter 10 over and over and over again throughout this week. Just hang on, and I want you to be familiar with it. And I want you to see God's pulse in this text. I often wondered, if I were not a pastor, how would I live my life? What would I give to the Lord? How much would I give? Because I'm here and I need to stand before you every Sunday and lead. And so in some irreverent fashion, I'm forced to be in this. That sounds like babbling, I know, but and I don't mean it in any irreverent way. But I'm forced, and because I want to present to you, and it's my delight. But then I stop to think, what would my life look like if I were not a pastor? I would like to think that I would have the same passion and desire that I have now. Because my passion and my desire is not perfect. It's puny, oftentimes. It's weak, most of the time. But when I do have a passion for the glory of God, it comes in the same way that yours comes. It's that when God unfolds His word and I behold His glory, the glory of God, as I open the scriptures. So this is not a pastor thing. This is the church. God is building the church. Would you consider if your life has been used in such a way that you are fulfilling the pulse and the heartbeat of God this morning? Let's pray together.